Our third talk, that the church is out of this world, sent into the world, and then we find that she's kept from the world, because as Steve touched on in his last talk, the world doesn't like the church. She brings a message that the church doesn't like. She holds before them a Christ that the church doesn't like. And they'd be happy to silence the church and the messengers. And we'd be going through Jeremiah, and there's one part where Jeremiah writes in the scroll, remember, and the king has the book read to him, and he doesn't like it. He chops it with his pocket knife and throws it in the fire. And then the command is sent out, go and find Jeremiah and Barak and bring them to me. It wasn't enough to burn the scroll. He wanted to silence the people who were responsible for it. So the church, though, thankfully, praise the Lord, is kept from the world. When I was putting this talk together, I couldn't help think of that hymn, Amazing Grace. And it says, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." So, just on that, it reminds me of an interesting story. A man in Africa who was a missionary used this illustration. He said that, you know, there's, in the animal world, he said there's this monkey and a little baby hangs onto the belly of her mother, and hangs on, the mother leaps around from tree to tree, and you think, you know, what sort of chaos is this? And the little baby clings on for dear life. And he said, then you have the lion. He said, the little lion cub strays out of the way. He said, mother goes after the lion cub, picks up the lion, and puts it in a lion cub in her mouth and brings him back to safety. And he said, when you ask Christians which one are they, he said, they'll often think they're the monkey clinging on for dear life. And he says, no, you're the lion cub that's gone out of the way, and the mother lion comes and picks you back up again. And we can praise God that God keeps us. But I just pray briefly, and then we'll read in our notes John 17. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can stop and think this morning on the importance of the local church and the privilege that it is to be in one. And we're not so naive to think that it's all smooth sailing, but we know that you've placed us here in your wisdom, and pray that you might help us to benefit from that, and to likewise use wisdom so that we might grow in grace and help others likewise. We pray as we continue, and we think now on the dangers that we face and how a local church might help in that. We pray that you might give us grace to understand. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so John 17, I'll put in our notes there. What's known as a high priestly prayer of our Lord. The last, as I said, he had his disciples with him for a private session, John 3 through to 16, before he went off to Gethsemane. And at the end is this prayer, and it's a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer where the great Scottish reformer John Knox, he said, I first cast down my anchor, in John 17. And part of that prayer is this. He said, now I am no longer in the world. Our Lord speaking, he's expecting shortly to leave this world. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Then he goes on to pray, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Some Bibles have the evil or evil one. Evil or evil one are both valid. As a matter of fact, together they probably help us to see that the prayer is that the Father, the Holy Father, would preserve the church from the evil that the evil one in particular has designed in order to try and destroy the church and the witness. So I'm sure there's nothing Satan hates more than for faithful Christians to be glorifying God in the world. And he'll do what he can to see that it doesn't happen. It's captured quite graphically by John in a typical symbolism of Revelation that's very vivid. The angel is given this awful message, a woe. A woe is the opposite of blessed are. A woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And again, later in his vision, he saw this thing, the dragon, this devil. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And then he tells us their characteristic. Who is the offspring of this woman? He said, well, it's those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Quite a vivid picture, isn't it? This enraged dragon with great wrath has come down. The woman was snatched away out of his reach, and so now he's gone after the offspring. And if you're a Christian, you're the offspring. A nice comforting thought. You have an enraged red dragon on your tail, and he'll do what he can to bring you undone. Peter mentions this, 1 Peter 5. It becomes a little clearer, perhaps. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about, this time not like a red dragon, but another metaphor he uses, he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I'm sure if you had the good fortune to go to Africa and you happened to see a roaring lion walking around looking for a feed, you wouldn't get in his way, would you? You'd probably stay in the bus or get on top of it, wherever. Well, Peter says that's the devil. He's looking to devour people. So I want to look at a couple of things. Firstly, what dangers does the body of Christ face? And I'm sure I haven't got them all, but there's a few that came to mind. And not just what do we face, but how does God answer this prayer? Jesus said, keep them from these things. And so how does that happen? And how does that happen in a local church? Because we are actually talking about the church, remember, not just us as individual Christians. So I want to look firstly at the wiles of the devil. In Ephesians we're told that we have the armour of God so we can stand against the wiles of the devil. It's an interesting word, wiles. It means schemes, methods. And what it's implying is that the devil doesn't just simply lash out. Yes, he's full of great wrath, he's enraged, and he's looking for the seed of this woman that he might devour them like a lion, but he doesn't just thrash about like we might when we lose it. He's very calm, he's very collected. Yes, he's full of great wrath, but he'll do it in a systematic way. He uses his wiles to get at people. He carefully plots, he plans, and executes those plans. And not only that, he has his own little army of angels himself that have chosen to follow him. And so it's quite a daunting prospect. And the first wile of the devil would be persecution. This perhaps is the first one that comes to mind, especially when you read of his anger, the fact that he's enraged and he goes to make war. So you might think, firstly, persecution, and that's true. And it's the most obvious. And the sad fact is that the hatred of Satan is so great that he loves nothing more than to afflict misery on people. Torture, death, all sorts of misery, all sorts of deprivation. Jesus spoke about the thief coming, didn't he? To steal, kill and destroy. Deprive people of property, deprive people of life, deprive people of any joy, often of freedom, as he wants to see them thrown into prison. And you think of Saul of Tarsus, going about doing his terrible work before the Lord saved him. But even just isolation, that's probably something we face more than imprisonment, and that in Australia is just simply the isolation. Peter spoke about how the unbelievers would just hold you at arm's length because they don't want you around them too close. Even that's a form of isolation, of persecution. And all this persecution, of course, has a danger of breeding within us a fear of man. And remember, Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Because that's our first instinct. If someone threatens my life, threatens my body, I go into the defensive mode. I either run or I fight or I do something. But Jesus said, no, don't fear those who can kill the body. He says, fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. And that's the danger of persecution. It can breed a fear of man. And I put Romans 6, where Paul's not necessarily talking about the fear of man, but I think there's a good principle there. It says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? There is exhorting people to live obedient lives to God, not to sin. Don't obey sin, obey God and righteousness. But surely a part of that is a fear of man, and if we want to make ourselves slaves to obey this fear of man, we're going to become impotent in the service of God. And in that way, Satan has won. So if he can get you to shut your mouth through the fear of man, he's won. If he can get you to dim your light just a little bit, he's won. And so persecution is one of his wiles that he will use. Another one is false teaching. Satan, of course, is a liar and the father of lies. All error, all lies begin with him, come from him, originate from him. They're his own creation. And Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He presents himself as an angel of light. One of the old Puritan ministers said that if the devil was to come and tempt you, he said he wouldn't come as a little red being with horns and a pronged trident and try and prompt you. He said he would come as a man of God, dressed as a man of God, speaking things of God. That's what he does. He presents himself as an angel of light, but rather he brings darkness. And Paul even went on to say that we're not surprising that his ministers do likewise. And so from that we can safely gather that Satan has ministers in the world, just as Christ has ministers in the world, and even more worrying, he has ministers within the church. And that's a real danger, the ministers of Satan within a church speaking lies. Jesus said, "They'll come to you as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing." Very clever at disguise and camouflage, wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul said that they'll rise up from within your churches. This is a danger, and draw away disciples after themselves. They won't come from outside and attack, but they'll come from within. They'll find a place. Jude speaks about these men who have entered in unawares. They've crept in, because it's often so hard for us, like we said, who's part of the true church and who's not. It's hard for us to know sometimes. And so false teaching can be a real danger. In Romans 16, I put in our notes, Paul said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So for one thing, what they're speaking is contrary to sound doctrine that you know to be true. There's a study in the Bible called systematic theology. Our Dutch brethren tend to call it dogmatics. And what they mean by that is that there's some things in the Bible that are so absolutely crystal clear it can't be questioned, and they are dogmatics. We can be dogmatic about these things. Like the virgin birth. You cannot read and believe the Bible and then deny the virgin birth, can you? The Bible is crystal clear. Christ was born of a virgin. We can be dogmatic about that and many, many other things. There are some things, of course, it's a bit hard to be so dogmatic about, but there are certain things that are quite clear. And that's what Paul's talking about. Those things contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. People who want to cause splits and divisions based on a different understanding or a different interpretation, he said, avoid them, because that's a bad sign. When they're willing to push their error to the point of dividing. Remember what he said, "They'll rise up among you and draw away disciples." Paul wrote to Titus, I think it was, Titus or Timothy, and mentioned these false teachers and said they had to be dealt with quickly. He said, "Warn a man once, twice, and then that's it, third time." He said, "No more. Don't mess around with this thing. Little leaven leavens a whole lump." And Satan will have his ministers even in churches. They may not be the minister, but Satan will have his ministers in churches, the servants in churches, trying to cause this sort of trouble. Look at the tools that they use in Romans 16, the quote, "smooth words and flattering speech." Surely if you're a wise person, you would have learnt that as soon as someone starts to say nice things about you, you're mindful that it may not really be sincere. Now, they might be trying to encourage you, and that's fine. I'm not saying don't encourage people with a truth that you've observed, that, you know, "Brother, I've noticed you've been in this ministry, that's good. You're sticking at it and it's been difficult." That's not flattery. They're just simple encouraging. But smooth words and flattering speech. Watch out for people who speak smooth and who flatter. They deceive the hearts of the simple, and hopefully you're not simple, you're wise. And so he says, watch out for these people. They're there. It's dangerous to think that they're not, or just to think that because they speak of this Christ, that they're talking about the same Christ that you know, and they may not be. They may be talking of another Christ, another gospel, another spirit, which they haven't received. And so be careful. Satan will persecute. He'll also deceive through false teaching. He will work to promote unbelief. And by that I mean not just you believing that there's a God, but coming to rest simply in the finished work of Christ. That yes, I'm a sinner, yes, I deserve the wrath of Christ, but there is a crucified Saviour who's done everything that I need to be saved. I've got to come and rest in him. And Satan will go, well, you really think that's enough? Is it, how do you feel about that? Do you feel comfortable doing that? Or you know, surely you need to add works of love. Or you need to do prayers, fastings as well. There's something, the Galatians are under the delusion that maybe they should really get circumcised and become more Jewish and observe holy days. That's all the talk of Satan. The Apostle Paul actually wrote to them. He said, you know what, I've seen what you're doing. He said, I'm worried about you. I think I've laboured for nothing because you've been drawn away from him who called you by grace. And Satan will do that. He'll try and stop you resting purely in the finished work of what Christ has done. And he'll make you start to think there's other things that you've got to do to prove your worth to God. He'll labour to unsettle those who are already in Christ. He'll look to draw them away from Christ. Draw them away from his atoning blood as being sufficient. Draw them away from his imputed righteousness as being sufficient. And then they go about trying to construct the righteousness of their own. That's unbelief. Works. It's all the same thing. Drawn away to another Christ who partly does it for you and leaves you to do the rest. All these sorts of things. It's all part of the unbelief that Satan tries and gets the confusion that he tries to make. And so we must be crystal clear that I'm saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, in what he's done alone. And we need to keep that clearly in mind. Another way, another of the wiles of Satan's is just straight out disobedience. If he can appeal to your fleshly lust, if he can appeal to what we might call your native rebellion, the old flesh, the old man, if he can appeal to that and try and urge you in some way of disobedience and say, he might go the other way. And rather than try and get you to not trust in the finished work of Christ, he might go the other way and say, well, Jesus has done it all. You're going to heaven. What does it matter? Come and follow this path now. Walk my way. Since you've got your life insurance paid up, walk according to your flesh now. That's another thing that Satan might do. And so he'll pursue disobedience with the saints. And if he can do that, there's several things that he can do that he thinks is highly desirable and he'd love to see. The first one, that through causing you to walk in disobedience to God, he can ruin your testimony in the world. Now, how are you going to call sinners to Christ when you're just as big a sinner yourself? And how are you going to tell people to get cleansed in the blood of Jesus when you're filthy yourself? It's a little bit hard to do, isn't it? And Satan doesn't mind if you want to indulge sin because there goes your testimony. And if you can't take your soul, you can at least stop your tongue and stop your influence, and he'll do that. People won't listen to you anymore or listen to what you have to say about Christ. You'll be one of them dreaded hypocrites that you hear labelled. If not that result, there's another result he might like to try and aim at through disobedience. He can play with your head, start to accuse you. Look at you, what sort of Christian are you? You know, who does those things when they trust in the Lord that you do? Look at your kids, look at your family. Oh, what a mess. He'll play with your head and he'll bring you down. He'll criticise. He is, of course, the accuser of the brethren. But we're told in Revelation 2, wonderful truths, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and not just the blood of the Lamb. Let's not stop there. It's an important, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, but the word of their testimony. So he could throw his accusations, but that's all they are if you're seeking truly to walk in the ways of the Lord. So Satan will try to turn your testimony into poison. He'll try and play with your head if you want to walk that way in disobedience. The other thing he can do is that through your disobedience he can cause sinful men to blaspheme your God. And the one that we're supposed to be living to his glory, we actually find that our lives are being used as a tool to blaspheme him. That happened with David. Remember David and Bathsheba and the whole sad incident, the murder, the adultery, the everything. And when the prophet was sent to him, one of the things God said was, because of this, you've given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. And David was to be to the glory of God. And now he was being an instrument of blasphemy. And that's what happens when Christians walk in disobedience. And Satan will do that. And it's so easy for us to justify, explain away why we shouldn't walk so strictly according to the word, isn't it? and dirty our lives, and Satan can use that to his great advantage. Another thing, some of these things will overlap. It's a bit hard to know where they start and stop. Lukewarmness. By lukewarmness we mean that lulling you into a warm sense of self-sufficiency, because the church in Laodicea, I think it was, the lukewarm church, they thought they were rich and, you know, had lots and smart and all that, and Jesus says, you don't realise that you're poor or naked. He said, you need to come to me, you're diseased. And they couldn't see that. There's this smug self-sufficiency that I'm doing just fine the way I am. I don't need to keep growing and striving. I'm okay. Now that's lukewarmness, where you start to not feel anymore that sense of grace and need. Remember Paul, afflicted with a thorn in the flesh, a great favour God did to him. Because through that, and through the fact that it wasn't removed, he had to learn, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, Paul was avoiding, was kept from this sense of self-sufficiency through the thorn in the flesh that he had. You don't feel your desperate need of Christ anymore. And so your love to him starts to grow cold. Now that's what happens when you don't feel that, yes, I am saved by his blood, but then as Paul said, you know, as you've achieved this far, keep walking that same way, and we must daily feel our need for Christ to shepherd us. And where that starts to stop, well then our love to him starts to grow cold, where you don't feel such a great need and you're not thankful for what's happened and what is happening, Christ becomes diminished. And from there, of course, it's just a short step towards coldness to your neighbour. The Great Commission starts to be deemed as unnecessary, and it goes away, and again the light dims. Lukewarmness. Then there's worldliness. It's a great snare to your soul, isn't it? Jesus himself told us, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being worldly riches and comforts and so forth. You can't serve both. So he's saying there's two sides. Pick one. God, mammon. You can't serve both. You can pretend to serve God while you're serving mammon, but in reality, it's plain who you're already serving. And it's plain that you're also telling a lie, that you're serving God when you're not. In fact, you're seeking just to feather your own nest, live for your own comfort. James tells us, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, it's very plain, isn't it? You can't misunderstand what he's saying. He said, if you want to be friends of the world, if you want to court the world, if you want to delight yourself in the world, you are God's enemy. It's that simple. And so what do you think? Satan is going to leave you alone in that sense. He's going to continually bring up the delights of the world. It may be goods, or it may be family, where you start to love others more than God. That's a form of worldliness, isn't it? These things that are not eternal. The Apostle John said, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Another black and white statement. And these all tell the great danger that there is in becoming too cozy with things of the world, delights of the world, riches of the world, even the entertainment of the world. Now, like Steve pointed out, preaching 5 times a week. What sort of nutcase wants to go 5 times a week to hear a sermon? Why don't they go to the movies? Why don't they go to the pictures? Why don't they sit on their phone and look at the internet? Why don't they do a whole host of things? But these were people who were not worldly minded. They had their mind on something else. And that's they spoke with their feet. And so worldliness is a real danger. Satan, no doubt, will tempt you. He tempted our Lord in this way. Fall down and worship me, he said, and all these things will be yours. Remember, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Satan might just tempt you with one part of the world. Imagine if you were tempted like our Lord, and every single thing, every dominion, everything in the world could become yours, and you had control over it. That's what he was tempted with. But you must first fall down and worship me to get it. You see, he hasn't changed much, has he? He tempted our Lord that way, and he'll tempt you. And if he cannot get you to bow before him personally, well, he'll be happy if you bow to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, wanting a good name, a good reputation, all these sorts of things. They're all tied up in that thought of worldliness. And so these are the ways that Satan might try to influence the persecution, the false teaching, the unbelief, the disobedience, the lukewarmness, the worldliness, all these. So many snares and traps and dangers. And with that in mind, you think, well, then it's no small mercy that any saint gets safely to heaven, is it? The fact that there's an innumerable company of people before the throne in heaven is no small mercy, and certainly they didn't get there by themselves. Satan is a foe that's way too much for us. But remember, Jesus prayed, "Father, keep through your name." And as Peter said, "You are kept by the power of God." And it saddens you as a pastor as you go around and talk to people who seem to have this thought that they've got to cling like that little monkey. But what you've got to do is remember that God is keeping us, and you commit yourself over and over. Remember Paul, he said, "I know who I've believed. I'm persuaded of something." He said that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. And that's the key there. Knowing that God will keep. Because otherwise, how I don't know how many of us are here this morning, and I'm sure many of us hope to get to heaven. How are we going to do that if God doesn't keep us? If God doesn't save and preserve his saints? And so you can see why Jesus prayed for it, don't you? "Father, keep them from the evil," or "keep them from the evil one." There's so many dangers that come across our path. And maybe you've fallen into some, and by grace you've recovered, and hopefully you've learnt, and you can help others that you see in a similar situation. But Jesus prayed for it, and we must take it seriously. "Father, keep them through your name." So how does God do that? Well, basically he does it bringing us under the shelter of his wings. And in my mind, I'm thinking of the local church. You may not think that highly of the local church, to think, "Oh, that's where God shelters his people with his wings." But I hope to convince you that it is. Because even though the wiles of the devil are many, the defences of God are sufficient, and they're uncomplicated. And they're actually all found in the local church. And there's a benefit that if you commit to a local church, that you suddenly bring yourself, as it were, under the shelter of God's wings. Because in the local church there's systems, if you like, in place to help protect you and to keep you from that snare of the devil. And that's a psalm, isn't it? "He who dwells in a secret place of the Most High." And that's all part of being a part of a local church. Firstly, there's prayer. Of course, closet prayer, secret prayer is commanded by our Lord. When you pray, go into your closet. You must do that. But also corporate prayer. We've already looked at, that's commanded. A lot of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find the people of God gathering together for that purpose, to cry out to God over some issue. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, I like that, Peter and John have been beaten and told not to preach anymore. So the saints are gathered and they pray to God that he would help them to continue with boldness to proclaim Christ. And it says that where the place where they were meeting was shaken. I couldn't imagine what that must have been like. It was shaken. He said, they went out and they preached the word with boldness. Corporate prayer, the people coming together to pray. You may see a brother or you may see a sister start to fall into one of these traps. And certainly you go and try and reach out to them. But you watch for one another in prayer. We're told that. Watch for one another in prayer. Now go and cry out to God on your brother's behalf. Pray. Say, "Lord, I'm fearful for him. I'm fearful for what's happening to him. I pray for him. I pray for her." We must do that. And how are people going to pray or know if you're not even in their midst? And so prayer is a great thing. You neglect it to your soul's hazard, and we're told to go boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so we watch for one another in prayer. Scripture, again. How are we going to know false teaching? How are we going to know what way is pleasing to the Lord that we should walk in? How are we going to be warned against lukewarmness and worldliness and all those things if it's not the Word of God? And so we need to hear regularly the Scripture. We need to be firmly grounded in the truth. And that'll mean, yes, you are reading it by yourself. You're studying it. You're trying to get your head around it. But you'll also recognise that Christ has appointed preachers. Steve had in the notes Ephesians 4, where Christ has given some, and one of them was pastors and teachers to equip the saints, to build them up, that we might all come to the same understanding of doctrine and theology. And that happens not on the internet. It doesn't happen at crusades. It doesn't happen at conferences and necessarily days like this. It happens week by week, day by day in the local church. Your pastor may or may not be a great speaker, it's beside the point, but is he faithful? Because I know preachers that are dreadfully faithful, but they're pretty uninspiring. But they're good teachers, and they're worth listening to. And you may have to discipline yourself to listen more closely, because they're not dynamic. but do that and listen to them and listen to what they've got to say as I unfold the scripture and open up for you. Not just that, but discuss it. Malachi has this situation where those who feared the Lord spoke often amongst themselves about that. And God said, these are my jewels that I'll keep and watch for. So when you're talking to one another, don't talk about the latest episode of Married at First Sight. I don't even know why you're watching it. Talk about Christ. Talk about what it is that he's done. Talk about those sorts of things. These are the things worth talking about. Scripture, so be grounded in it. Talk about it, read it, listen to it, hear it preached. Fellowship. And again, not just any social gathering. People seem to think whenever two people meet, we have fellowship. That's not necessarily true. Two Christians might meet and they don't have any fellowship, spiritual fellowship in the Lord. They meet and they prattle on about all sorts of things. But fellowship is that social gathering that's got the express purpose of talking about and adoring Christ. That's what it's aimed at doing. And it's aimed through that, not just to glorify God, but to build up one another as we talk about it and share what it is that God has done. And so when you fellowship in a local church, there's another advantage. That is that you bring yourself under the care of shepherds, elders. And these are men who have been actually charged with a task of watching for your souls. Paul says that in Hebrews, they watch for your souls. I remember Paul going on his way to Jerusalem and he called for the elders of Ephesus to come up and meet him at Miletus. And he told him, he said, shepherd the flock of God that he's purchased with his own blood. That's the charge he left to them. That's your responsibility. You will be held accountable for that. And if you come to Dubbo regularly, or if you're a member here, you'll know often on the front of a bulletin it says, much to remind me, that we preach Christ, whom we teach, warning every man, etc., etc., that we may present every man. Because elders must one day present their work before the Lord. And Paul was confident that he had fulfilled his ministry, and he could write to the church and he could say, you know, what is my rejoicing on the day of the Lord? He said, but it's you. That he can present them as a chaste bride to Christ. And so fellowshipping in a local church will have that. Don't despise these men when they do their job. They may have to speak a painful truth. And I was just sharing with some people that three people that have really impacted my life, or three of them, I never liked them when I first met them. I used to avoid them. But God used them. And so don't just avoid someone because you don't like what they say. If they're charged with watching your soul, then appreciate. Allow the body to watch for you, to pray for you. Don't be one of these proud, stiff upper lip sort of Christians that don't need help or anybody to pray. Or be happy to show your weaknesses so people can actually care for you. In the church too, the local church, you should be receiving the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not just for the sake of doing them, because we do it, and that's what we do when we're Christians, so that's what we do, we get baptized and we have the Lord's Supper. Now, they're actually things that are useful for you as you try to battle the flesh, you battle the devil, battle the things of the world. I know time and time again, I've looked back to my own baptism when things were really low and I was sunk down, and I'd look back and I'd remind myself again, no, I was baptized in, I remember that. And the pastor asked me, will you by the grace of God follow Christ? I said, yes, I will. And so you sort of pick yourself up again. And you reflect on that moment. It's been a great source of comfort and help to me. Some preachers used to talk about using your baptism well. And that's what they meant. Think of the time when you took that step. And you may have been a very young Christian. And you've grown in your understanding since then. And you come to realise much more what it means. That maybe you didn't realise back then. But you can look back and think, yeah, no, I am Christ's. And that was a visible sign to me that I'd taken that step. Same with the Lord's Supper. We come, Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. It's a way to keep before you continually. Christ's body was broken. His blood was shed to secure my forgiveness. They can be sources when they're done through faith of strength. They can cause you to reflect on past mercies. And they build hope that you receive more mercies, because he who's delivered you in six troubles will be with you in the seventh. And baptism and the Lord's Supper can do that. They can be great helps. There's in the local church also where we find service. The Christian that is idle is a very easy target. If you've ever been out shooting kangaroos or rabbits or something like that, you probably find you don't have a lot of success. But line up a row of tins or bottles and you can shoot every one of them. Why is that? They're not moving, are they? Tie a bottle with a bit of string out of a tree, see if you can hit it. That's a bit harder. And so an idle Christian is an easy target for Satan. He can mess with his head. He's got so much stuff to work with. But a Christian who's busy moving about in the service of the Lord is harder to target. His mind's focused not on himself, it's on something else. And we had a speaker come to our church one time, and I was just talking to him privately, and we were talking about trying to get people reading the word and all that sort of thing, and he's involved in training the next generation of pastors. And he said, you know, my experience, he said, you think about it physically, you're out all morning, you're mowing lawns, you're pruning trees, you're digging holes, and your wife calls out, says, lunchtime, you gallop into the house, don't you? You're hungry, you're looking for something because you've been busy. And he said, my experience is the same in the church. Those who are busy about the Lord's business come Sunday morning and they're just waiting. And, you know, where's my food? Here's my plate. Fill my plate. I want to eat God's word up. I've got so many heartaches from being out there, so many bruises that have happened to me during the week. Come and feed me. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And so those people who come and sort of listens and more so they can pick fault, I think they're not really doing anything in the kingdom. But those who come and they're hungry to hear the word are people that have been active. And so if you're in the service of God, that'll give you an appetite for the word of God, and that'll help to secure you even more from the wiles of the devil. Not only that, but in service you start to find out what are your gifts. Some people sadly don't want to do anything until they know what the gift is. Well, that's dumb. How are you going to know what your gift is until you start doing? I've done things and I've had to give it up and thought, well, that was a big failure. And I admit that. That's okay. That's just not me. That's not my gift. And then I try something and I think, well, maybe that's my gift. People confirm it and say, do you think that this is your gift and this is what you should be doing? And I think, well, I was thinking about that myself. And so through the local church, that's confirmed. And when the local church confirms it, they give you an opportunity to say, well, we'd like to see you exercise this. Now, we have a couple here from Wagga. Oh, I know Dave Talbot, and I know how he came to be a pastor. He was a school teacher. And they said, oh, you're a school teacher, why don't you preach for us one time? And he did, and everyone thought, that's pretty good. Maybe that's your calling. And as a matter of fact, as a church, we want to put you in to teach us. And so through the local church, that gift was recognised, and it was encouraged. And that's how he came to be there. It may not be the pastorate, it may not even be preaching, but there's gifts, as Steve said, we're all a body. We're toes, fingers, hands, everything working together to move in the same direction. You come here and you join the day in the Word. Guess what? I didn't do everything. I preached twice, 50% of the time. Steve preaches twice. I didn't cook the food. I didn't do anything else like that to organise it. There's a whole host of people involved, and that's the way it should be. People serving. Some people, you won't know that they've done anything. It doesn't mean they've done nothing. It means they've done something, but no one sees it. Others like me, you see what I'm doing. It's obvious. It's there for everybody. But everybody's doing that, and there's ways that everybody in the church can function. Where would we be without our treasurers watching over the finances? All those sorts of things, and yet, who are they? A few people in the church might know. But all of these things are important. Remember the apostles, when the discussion about the Hebrew widows came up, and they said, look, we can't leave tables and serve the tables. He said, we need to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. It wasn't that they thought that wasn't important, but there was something more important for them to do, the ministry of the word and prayer. And so they found someone else who was gifted to take care of that for them, so that the church didn't become splintered and split because of it, and the church was able to continue ministering. That's how we can do that, and you can find that place within the church. And of course, all of these things are much harder when you're in isolation. You're separated from the fellowship of the brethren, and you probably heard that well-known illustration of a man who went to see a bloke who hadn't been to church for a few weeks, and they sat there, and the pastor wasn't quite sure what to say to him. The man was a little uncomfortable that the pastor was there and he had a guilty conscience. And the man just reached over with a pair of sort of a fire scraper thing and just reached into the coals and pulled one out and just left it. That's it. And the man looked at the coal and watched it die out and lose its glow. He looked at the pastor, he said, "You're right." That's the only words that were spoken the whole visit. "You're right." He got it straight away. If you're isolated, you're out of that fellowship, you're out of the ordinances, you're out of service in the church, Satan singles you out, he drifts you off by yourself little by little, and before you know it, you've gone cold, and you're a great risk. And that's what the pastor did, great wisdom, and he saw it. And there's just one other thing I need to bring up. It may be not just not gathering together, but it may be gathering here, there, here, and what we call butterfly Christians. Touch down on this flag, go to the next one, go to the next one. There may be 12 churches in town, and they've been to them all, and they haven't grown. And they're still the same person they were 10 years ago. And you think, why is that? It's because church hopping. Not really belonging anywhere. And so being nowhere in particular, my advice is find a faithful church and stop there. Stay there through thick and through thin. I mean, there must come a point if the church really does err and go into heresy, but by and large, stop there. That's how you'll benefit for yourself. We know that for growth, stability is required. You heard that saying, a rolling stone gathers no moss. But we might say a rolling Christian gathers no real growth or Christ-likeness in it all. You need stability. It needs to be good teaching, from people of like mind. And so, as I mentioned earlier, submit to the elders. They're there to watch for your soul. They're seeking to do you a favour. And remember the prayer of the Lord, John 17. I do not pray you should take them out of the world. So we're to be here for a purpose. We've been sent into the world, so he doesn't want us out of the world. That'll happen in time. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And that's what your Heavenly Father does. He's heard the prayer of his Son. He's answered it. We see that great number in heaven in the book of Revelation gathered around the altar, all rejoicing before God because God saved them and God kept them according to the prayer of the Son. And no doubt there was a crucial role played in that by the local church, because that's where so much of the graces came to the people and the help came to the people. God perfecting and forming in you that perfect image of Christ, which is his great delight. So just let me pray, and then we'll have a break, and Steve will call you back at 12:05. Now, Father, we do thank you that we can, like Paul, know who we have believed and be persuaded that you're able to keep what we've committed to you. We know that we're powerless to save ourselves, and we're likewise powerless to keep ourselves. Satan would fool us and tie us all in knots in a moment. But we thank you that by your Spirit you're watching over us through the church. You're helping us and giving us safe passage through. And we pray that you might teach us a new appreciation for the church and its role in that and the people of it. And that through that, coming to shelter under your wings, that we might find that help and that grace and that strength to continue on, that we might be found faithful at the end when our Lord returns. And we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.